We're taking a pause this evening in our study about the parts of the love of God. We plan to continue that again soon, Lord willing, in a couple of Sunday nights. Tonight, though, we want to take this opportunity to consider the topic of how God counts. That is, how he reckons things. Another word that we'll see that's sometimes used for that is imputing. So how does God count? There's a Hebrew word that we will see used a number of times. That's the word kasab, which means to plate or to interpenetrate. I guess like you're weaving something, although it's usually used in a sense of what's going on, some kind of an action that's being taking place mentally. In the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit translates that Hebrew word to the Greek word logizomai, which means to take an inventory, which is what we do when you count something. So that's really the meaning of the word, obviously, both in Hebrew and the Greek when you get down to it, and that's how it's used in both Old and New Testaments, and we want to go through a study of that tonight, particularly with the application of how God does his accounting. Now, in Psalm 14, in verses 2 and 3, in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." We just sung the song, "No, not one," but this is "no, not one" in the negative sense. No, not one of this world that God could see was doing what was good, that was seeking him. In 1 John 5:19 in the New Testament, he says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." Now, this is the general state of the world at any given time. How many men are seeking their Creator to glorify him as God? That is, to live, to know his will, to live, to serve him, to do his will and not their own. How many people are there that have that kind of mind, that they're going to seek their maker like that? It's very few. It's a very rare thing. We need to be among those rare ones, which is one of the things we need to consider here tonight in our study, and not just tonight, but each and every day that we live. This world is wicked. Now, that presents a dilemma for the world, though. How can you be wicked but still go to heaven? Or, at the very least, how can you be wicked but not go to hell? I mean, how many people, if it came right down to it, it's more important to them to avoid going to hell than to actually go to heaven? The rate of, if you take, polls are taken and surveys taken of these kinds of things, and the number of people that will say they disbelieve that there's a hell far exceeds those, that number is pretty large. Most people believe in heaven. Lots of people don't believe in hell, and there's a reason for that. It's not because the Bible doesn't teach the existence of both, but that's an uncomfortable thought for people, because people want to live their lives their own way, to do their own will, but not have any eternal consequences for it. That's really what it comes down to. And so the wicked would like, number one, for God not to even be able to see what they're doing, if that were possible. And this is something that he speaks about in Psalm 10. This is one of the characteristics of the wicked, and some people actually deceive themselves into thinking this. This is one of the devil's lies that people will buy into. Psalm 10, verses 4 and 5, he says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." And then in verse 11 of these wicked, he says, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it." Now, that's what the wicked would like to think, that God doesn't see what they're doing, because if God doesn't see it, how can they suffer any consequences for that? So that's one way that they try to think about that. Now, a little bit later on in this same book of Psalms, in 94, Psalm 94, we can turn over there for just a moment and read verses 3 through 11. We see the same subject here. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted it, the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth men knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So again, we see how the wicked would like to think that God might not see what they're doing or forget about it, and therefore they escape consequences for their wickedness in that way. But as we see, that's not going to happen. God does see and know everything. And so God is going to judge mankind for their wickedness. Now, the wicked would also like to think that God's going to somehow miscount. And this is another main or broad category of false doctrine. So many different false doctrines will kind of fall under this overall category, where it comes down to somehow God miscounting. That is, where God is not counting people to be what they are, where he's going to count them as the opposite of what they are if it's going to serve their interests. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. So this is the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi 2 verse 17. He said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" You see what people like to think? Either, well, God doesn't see what I'm doing, or he sees it, but he's going to see my evil is good and call me good even when I am evil. And that's there are a lot of different doctrines that fall into that category, as we mentioned. But all of this is deception, because God is accurate in the way that he reckons things. He's always accurate in the way he sees and counts things. And inaccuracy is an abomination. This is true in material matters, and this is the principle that God teaches. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. This is a material application here. He says, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Of course, there's a spiritual principle underneath that material application. But people that are going to cheat somebody, what does God think of that? You know, when you have a false balance, that's miscounting. That's where it's saying the weight is one thing, so the price is this, but it's actually not true. And what does God think of that when you have your balance to be inaccurate? That's an abomination to the Lord. When it's accurate, he says that is a delight to him, that pleases him. This is also true, of course, in the spiritual application. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 5. Proverbs 17, 5, he says, "Whoso mocketh the poor and reproach..." Well, I'm looking at the wrong verse there. Verse 15, I'm sorry. Proverbs 17, 15. "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Now, there's a way to spiritually miscount. When you count somebody who's wicked as righteous, or you count somebody who's righteous as wicked, either way, when you're miscounting that, what does God say it is? Either way, both. He says that both of them are an abomination to him. So that's a spiritual way of counting, and that would be inaccurate and be abominable to God. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27. Proverbs 29, 27. "An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." So you can see how the righteous are going to count things rightly, like the Lord does. And they're going to see wickedness as wickedness. And that will be an abomination to a righteous person. But those who are wicked, they're going to hate what is righteous. But and of course, they're going to want their wickedness to be seen as righteous. But God does not commit abomination. And God does not miscount. He's accurate in all of his dealings. Let's look at some examples of this in my other line of work. Can you imagine if you went to see your doctor and he counted you the opposite of what you were in your health? You wouldn't want that either way, would you? I mean, if you're sick, you're not going to want the doctor to count you as well. And if you're well, you're not going to want him to count you as sick and start prescribing some medicine or treatment for you when you don't need it. We would like to have, I know what happened to me, I would lose my license if I were being inaccurate in practice and that sort of thing. Well, we understand there's lots of principles of that in life. Let's look at some examples in the Bible from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, this is when he's talking about the land of the ancient land of the Moabites and Ammonites. But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, He says, the Imam shall dwell therein, and dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakim, which also were accounted giants as the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Imam. He says they were accounted. That's that the same word we're going to see that the Lord uses when it's, when he speaks about Abraham and how he counted his faith for righteousness. He imputed it unto him for righteousness. It's the same word here. It's that that Hebrew word that's translated to take an inventory in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit translates it that way. But here he speaks about those Imams, and they were accounted as giants. A little bit further down in the same chapter, in verse 20, speaking of the ancient land of where the Ammonites dwell, he says that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zemim. So here he's talking about these ones that were counted as giants, or the land was counted a land of giants. Well, was that accurate? Do you really think those lands were occupied by some adult males that had an average height of 2 cubits in a span, and they said, well, we're going to count them as giants anyway? That's not the way it went. Obviously, those ones that dwelt there were giants. They were counted as giants because they were. And we'll see how this principle follows in other places. One where there were some inaccuracies in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13. And this is with Hannah, who was going to be the mother of the prophet Samuel. But at this time, she was barren. She was unable to bear children. She was pleading to the Lord to give her a male child. And in this chapter, when she was praying for the child, it says in verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 13, "Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." That word thought is that word to count or impute. So he was counting her as being drunk, but she wasn't. So he was counting her to be something she wasn't, counting her to be drunk when she was sober. That wasn't good. Of course, she explained herself then to him, but that was an inaccurate assumption that he made there with Hannah. Accuracy matters. And so in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 21, he tells us about the value of silver in the days of King Solomon in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 21, he says, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." Well, it was not counted to be of great value. Why was that? Because it wasn't. It's supply and demand. The supply of silver was obviously so great in Israel during Solomon's time that the demand for it was very small, which means what was the value of it in their land? It was counted as of little or no value because it was of little to no value. That was a very accurate assessment of the situation there, a testimony to the great wealth that God gave to Solomon and to Israel during his time. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 13. I know we're just breezing through several of these examples, but it's to illustrate the point as the Lord uses this word and teaches that principle of accuracy and how important that is in counting, whether it be in physical or material matters or spiritual. But in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 13, this would fall under the spiritual category. As Nehemiah was the governor of Israel for the captives that had returned from Babylon, and he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but he also served as the leader for the people there. He appointed treasurers. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, "And I made treasurers over the treasuries." He names them, but at the end of the verse, he says, "For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren." They were counted, they were imputed as being faithful. That's why he made them treasurers. Well, do you think he took a bunch of dishonest thieves, counted them as being faithful, and made them treasurers? That's not what happened there. They were counted as faithful because they were faithful, and that's why they were put in that position. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. Now, this is this one may be a little bit, take a little bit more effort to discern here, but in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28, he's teaching the importance of being very careful about speaking. and the value of silence. Proverbs 17, verse 28, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. Well, somebody might say, well, see, that's inaccurate because he's really a fool. However, when he speaks about one of the principles of a fool in Proverbs 15 and verse 2, he says, a fool's mouth poureth out foolishness. Well, in this instance, if he's not pouring out foolishness, he's being counted wise. Well, what is he being in that particular application? He's not being a fool then. So he'll be counted as wise. Well, at least in that situation, he's not pouring out foolishness. He's being counted as wise because he's choosing to do something wise there. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 14, Proverbs 27 and verse 14, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Now somebody might say, well, see, that's inaccurate. It's a blessing, but it's being counted as a curse. Well, what's the caveat to that? Does anybody want a really loud blessing very early in the morning? Why would that be counted as a curse? Well, because for that person, it really is. It's not much of a blessing to get a loud one very early in the morning, is it? It's interesting to see how this word is used in several applications like that. But in all of this, we're going to see that accuracy is the principle that comes up over and over again. This is most certainly true of God's work. Now, we can see that through some of the ordinances that he established and gave to Israel in the Old Testament. Let's turn over to the book of Leviticus for a moment, Leviticus chapter 25. And I'll tell you now, time is going to fail. We're not going to have enough time to look at all of these. There are a lot of examples of this I wish we did have time for. We'll try to look at a couple of these enough to, again, illustrate the point, to back up this point that we've been looking at. But how God, in his work, follows this principle of being accurate in his counting. This is established in his laws. Let's look at Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 27. Now, this is in the situation where you have a poor man that has to sell his land for some money, but then he's wanting to buy back his possession later. Well, how was that situation dealt with by the law of Moses? Well, here it is in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 through 27. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. There's that word count. That's that same word for to reckon or impute, as it's translated a number of times. But here the years had to be counted from the sale so that a proper amount of money could be given so he could redeem that possession of his. Well, would accuracy be important in that? Obviously so. A little bit further down in the same chapter, in verses 47 through 52, this was also the principle in redeeming a servant. Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 52. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him was poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years. According to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. But there again is that reckoning or count, same word there that he's using again in this particular situation. But once again, with an accurate counting of the time for him to be able to be redeemed from that to one, so he would no longer be under servitude, would that be important? And yes, it is. And there are several other laws that follow that same principle, and we see over and over again, though, when it comes to taking account of anything, that has to be done accurately in all of its applications. God obviously counts accurately in all situations. While we're in the book of Leviticus, let's go to chapter 7 and look at verse 18. And this is concerning the laws for the sacrifices for the children of Israel. They obviously had animal sacrifices. This was a shadow for the coming of Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. But in Leviticus 7 and verse 18, the Lord said there, "And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity." So here's a situation where the sacrifice would not be counted by God, be credited to him as an acceptable sacrifice. Why not? Because it wasn't when they violated God's law in offering it. So in order for that to be imputed as an acceptable sacrifice to God, in other words, for God to count that, it's not really another word, it's just the definition of the word, for God to count that sacrifice to be acceptable to the one who offered it, it had to be offered lawfully, according to what God commanded in his word. So we see that principle there. And there are a lot of other examples of this that we could look at if we did have more time. But we want to spend the remainder of our time on the very important application of how God accounts of men. He calls us what we are, is what it comes down to, as we should expect. Let's turn to Proverbs, back to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 24 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 8. "He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person." All right, well, that's what God says there. So that's the principle God operates by. The same would be true, obviously, of someone who's righteous. But if there's somebody who's devising mischief, what are they going to be called? A mischievous person. Well, if somebody is devising righteousness, what are they going to be called? They'll be called a righteous person. So God calls it according to as it is, as we would expect. In Romans chapter 2, let's turn over there to the New Testament here, to Romans chapter 2. This one might appear on the surface to be a little bit tricky, but if we really look at it as with spiritual sight, we should understand this clearly, that he's speaking here of accurate accounting of a man spiritually here, even though he's going to bring up the issue of physical circumcision before we read it. Of course, that was the token of the old covenant, circumcision. But what did God expect of his people that were under his covenant? Circumcision was the token of it. But did God expect his people to have righteous hearts? Did he expect them to be righteous in their inner man? Or was he only looking for something on the outside? Obviously, he was not just looking for something on the outside. It was the token of the covenant under the Old Testament. Again, that was a shadow of the spiritual circumcision, the cutting off of the old man, the man of sin, as we repent when we turn to Christ to follow him. And, of course, then we have to be baptized into him. And so we have lots of teaching in the New Testament about that. But when he's speaking here in Romans 2 about physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision, we'll see this principle being God is operating by and how he counts men. Romans 2, 26 through 29. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision," that would be the Gentiles, "if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not..." Sorry. Couldn't hear myself there. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So he's talking about the Gentiles there. Well, they were the uncircumcision. But what if they were following God's law? What if they were circumcised in heart, spiritually? Who is a true Jew, according to what God says there? One who's circumcised in heart, not of the flesh. So God would count the one who was physically uncircumcised as being circumcised, but not physically. He's not going to count them opposite what they are, but what they are spiritually. Why would he count a righteous Gentile to be circumcised? Well, he was spiritually circumcised if he was following God and keeping his word. So God would count the man as he was. And that's what God is teaching there. What he looks at, and what is most important, of course, is what a man is in his inner man spiritually. And God's going to count a man according to what he is there. So that's what he's been teaching there in Romans chapter 2. A couple of Old Testament examples. Phinehas in Psalm 106. Let's turn over there to Psalm 106. This was Phinehas. He was one of the priests in Israel. Psalm 106. Here we're going to read verses 28 through 31. It says, "And they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore." Now, if you want to read the original account of and the details of that, it's in Numbers chapter 25 in the Old Testament. We don't have time right now to go through all that, but he's summarizing it very briefly there. Phinehas stood up for what was right. He executed judgment against some of those evildoers who were worshiping idols and committing fornication. He actually drove his javelin through two, and God stopped the plague when Phinehas did that. And so Phinehas, when he hated that wickedness, stood up against it to stop it. God says there that was counted to Phinehas for righteousness. Why did God count what he did to be righteous? What was it? It was righteous, wasn't it? For him to stand up against iniquity in his role as God's priest in that situation, he was doing what was right. And so God counted it according to what it was. Well, that was true of Phinehas. It's also true of Abraham, which is really the most famous example of this that we have in the Bible. And so if you thought we were skipping over that, we've just saved the best for last, really. But looking at the example of Abraham, it's very instructive to us. It's vitally important for us to understand the heart of Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the faithful. If we're going to be children of God spiritually, we also have to be children of Abraham by having faith like Abraham and by obeying God like Abraham did. We can't be children of... There's no way to be a child of God and not be spiritually following Abraham in the same way. There's no way. We have to be Abraham's children by faith and obey the Lord if we're going to be God's children. God teaches that in these verses we're going to be looking at now. But let's, for this moment, turn to Genesis chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." When God said, you're going to have a child in your old age from your own bowels, and I'm going to make from you descendants that are going to be this vast in number, like the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky, and I'm going to give you this land, he believed what God said. And God counted that faith of Abraham as righteousness. What was that faith of Abraham there? It was righteous. It was right for Abraham to believe the word of the Lord, just like it's right for us to believe God's word when we hear that. And if we believe what he says, like Abraham did, he's going to count our faith as righteousness also. This is our example to follow. Not just a faith, but of a living faith, one that obeyed God. And we see that also in action, his faith in action, in chapter 22 here of the book of Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 22 and read verses 1 and 2. This one that God promised to bring forth of his own bowels was Isaac. And now in Genesis 22, Isaac is born. He's a child. And in verses 1 and 2, this one that we were just reading, that God promised to give to Abraham, and through him he was going to make that great multitude of descendants. Here, let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. This one, God now commands Abraham to go and offer as a sacrifice. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, and that's the word test. He gave him a test. He didn't tempt him to do evil. James 1:13 says that God does not tempt any man with evil, neither is he tempted with evil. He gave a test to Abraham, and he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Did Abraham say, I'm not doing that? And besides, you promised you were going to make all those descendants from this son you gave me. I can't do it because then you can't fulfill your promise. No, that wasn't Abraham. God told him to do something. He heard that word. He trusted the Lord. He believed. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, when he goes over this situation in verses 17 through 19, it tells us what Abraham had in mind. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. God said he was going to make those promises come true through Isaac. So if he said to sacrifice him, then Abraham thought, well, God will raise him from the dead and then fulfill all of that. The fact is, God promised, and so Abraham believed God would do what he promised, period, and that when he told him to do something, he would obey it. And that's what he went to do. And as we read a little bit further here in Genesis chapter 22, in verses 9 through 12, it says, And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. How many people would believe the Lord, trust the Lord to that extent that they would offer their own son when God said to do that? This was an uncommon man, and that's why he's called the friend of God, and that's why he's called the father of all those who believe God and obey him. And God counted that faith that Abraham had that was carried through to obedience, a living faith, God counted that as righteousness because it was righteous. Let's turn to the book of Romans in chapter 4, where God uses that very example that we just read from Genesis. He's going to use this here in Romans. He's going to also use it in the book of James as he's teaching us to follow in these steps of faithful Abraham in believing God and obeying God. And if we do, God's going to count that faith of ours as righteousness. He asks us to believe his word and the promise he gives us of the resurrection from the dead based upon the resurrection of Christ. We haven't seen the resurrected Christ. We have the evidence, and God tells us about it. We read this, we hear his word, and we believe that God raised his son Jesus from the dead, and we believe that he will raise us up also if we follow Christ. We have to have that faith, like Abraham did, and if we do, he will count that as righteousness. Here in Romans chapter 4, let's read 15 through 25. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end. The promise might be unto all the seed, not to those that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now here's the case where the Holy Spirit is translating that Hebrew word into the Greek word, to take an inventory, to count. He counted Abraham and his faith as being righteous because it was. And it says in verse 23, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If we have faith in what God has promised to us, like Abraham had faith in what God promised him, then we're following in the steps of Abraham, and he will count our faith as righteousness. In the book of James, in chapter 2, we're going to see he's not talking about only believing in our minds. This is a living faith, which he defines as a faith that obeys God. And here he's going to use that example that we read from Genesis 22, when Abraham was commanded to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and he went to and obeyed God. God stopped him in the act, but Abraham was obeying. And that faith that he had, that he was demonstrating by his obedience, was counted to him for righteousness. Somebody might say, well, I thought it was in Genesis 15 that he quoted and said he counted his faith as righteousness. Well, he said that then, but he's going to apply that same quotation to what Abraham did in Genesis 22. So he says that God counted it his faith as righteousness in Genesis 15. He counted his obedient, his living faith as righteousness in Genesis 22. What about between chapters 15 and 22 in Genesis? What about between chapters 12 all the way to everything we read about Abraham and what we read about all the righteous ones who followed in the steps of Abraham by their faith and their obedience to God? That's what Hebrews chapter 11, that whole chapter is about, that great cloud of witnesses that we have surrounding us, so that we will then look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with patience the race that is set before us, going on into perfection. But we have all these examples. But here he's giving Abraham as the example of faith and of a living faith. Here, let's read from James chapter 2, 17 through 24. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So what good is it if we say, well, I believe, but we don't do what God said? It doesn't do any good. That's a dead faith. Verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Is there a fight between faith and works? That's an artificial thing. There is no such fight. People to this very present day try to make a fight between faith and works. Yet, like, you have to choose between whether you're going to believe God or whether you're going to obey God. And then you're going to have some folks that are going to be in the faith camp and try to put other folks in the works camp. Well, God doesn't operate that way. What he teaches here is that you got to have both. And so we have to have a living faith, which is a faith that obeys the Lord. We have to believe. How are we going to obey if we don't believe what he says? No. If we believe what he says but don't obey, what good is it? He says that's a dead faith. The rest of verse 18, he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What separates us from a devil? Satan knows that there's a God. Satan's not an atheist. Satan knows there's a God. And Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. In that sense, he has more faith than a lot of people do. But Satan and all the devils are disobedient. They will not do God's will. They're fighting against God's will. So the fact that they know there's a God and they know Jesus is his son, what good is that faith for them? They tremble. They know they're going to be judged by God. They know what's coming for them in eternity. And if all we do is believe and don't obey, he's identifying us as being just like the devils. We got to be better than that. Verse 20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? His faith was made complete by the works of obedience. He was commanded to do something, and he obeyed the Lord. And verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So what do we have to do to be counted as righteous by God? How many times did he count Abraham's faith as righteousness? How many times did Abraham believe? How many times did Abraham obey God? It was a lifetime of faith and obedience. God was counting that over and over again to be righteous because it was righteous. If we will follow the steps of Abraham and believe the word of God and obey the commands of God, he's going to count us as being righteous also. Now, if we choose wickedness, now many people want to be counted as righteous when they're not, but God doesn't do that. God's not going to count us as being righteous when we haven't believed and obeyed him. God is accurate in the way that he counts men. He's going to be accurate in the way that he judges us. So we need to prepare ourselves for that by believing in him and obeying him. We sing that song often, trust and obey. That's what Abraham did. That's what we have to do for God to count us as righteous. Are you ready to obey the gospel of Christ this evening? If you haven't, this is an opportunity for you to obey His commandment, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That repentance has to take place. That's that change of mind, to no longer doing one's own will, to no longer looking for that way to be either not seen in one's wickedness or being counted as righteous in one's wickedness, because that's not going to happen either way. It's when the mind is changed, I'm going to glorify my God, the one who made me, the one that I belong to, the one that owns me. I have no right to live here on this earth the way I want to live it. I have to live for my Maker. And if that's the mind, that's the repentant mind, then it's time for you to have that old man buried in baptism with Christ, so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, as He says it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Are you ready to come forward tonight and obey His gospel? If you are, we're ready to assist you in that obedience, which will then be counted righteous, as righteous by God, and your name will be written in heaven, and you'll have hope of eternal life, as He teaches us. If you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin, or you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren tonight, you have this opportunity to come also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this time, please come now while we stand together and